Let's open up with a word of prayer as we get ready for the fastest 45 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we come to Thee. We thank You for Your goodness and mercy and blessings upon us. Thank You, Father, for this another day that we come to sit in Your house to worship at Your feet. Help us, Father, as we continue our study of biblical Bible themes and we work our way through these. Encourage our hearts. Help us to learn these truths, see the basis for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where it is settled, and why we can rest in You and trust and, Father, truly live a glorious life for You because of what You have done for us. Bless each part, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we noted and have touched on, we're looking at I'll leave it at that, 52 lessons. I probably should put that in there, lessons, not necessarily 52 weeks. We may spend more weeks than that as we work our way through this, but our first part is Revelation and Scripture. We're laying the groundwork for the rest of what we have, and again, we've touched on a few of these things in other settings, so some of this is just going to be rehashing what we've already touched on, again, in other situations. But last week, we looked at divine revelation and noted that there are two kinds of divine revelation. General revelation, that is creation. Creation tells us that there's a creator. We can try to fool ourselves, as the evolutionist does, that somehow there is no creator, even though there is a creation and there is an orderliness to it, that chaos does not produce. It is definitely of a creator behind this. And noting then also special revelation, which is God's Word, the Bibles that we hold in our hands, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And noting that in His revelation, it is God's desire for us to know Him. And as we looked at some of the questions, and that's where we'll come to real quickly next, I'm not going to rehash all of last week's lesson, but we find that apart from God revealing Himself, can we know God? No, we can't. There's nothing in us that causes us to know God. It is God has to reveal Himself to us. And we see that again in Revelation, both general and special. God created us. As we look at creation, He created mankind in perfection and had an unfettered access between man and God that we do not know today. Yes, God dwells with us and communes with us as a believer. But that kind of unfettered access where they could talk in the cool of the day, we don't know. We won't know that till we get to heaven when we are given a new body because this body is fallen. It's corruptible because of sin. And so within ourselves, we can't. So let's look at our discussion questions, and I trust that you've put something there in the course of the week, and hopefully you're not saying, oh, yeah, a week's gone by, and I didn't do this. We'll try to get in the practice of this, because this is this format is what we have for the rest of the other 51 lessons. But as we look at this, and again, the answers come from within the material that we've already touched on. We've added some other verses there for you. Why can human reason alone never arrive at saving knowledge of God? Or at the saving knowledge of God? Who wants to answer that question?
I would say because it goes by faith, and you really can't see faith, human reasoning would make no sense.
Human reason doesn't get there. It can't get there. And so again, we had those other verses that help us besides the ones that we had. Human reason can perceive God's existence and power in creation. Again, we can look at creation and acknowledge there, obviously, there must be a creator, a superior being, or as we noted, an intelligent designer. But how can I know him? There's nothing there. We can't in and of ourselves. And so without God's self-disclosure, he is unknowable. But God has disclosed himself. Yes, in creation. But he took it a step further by giving us his word and sending his son. So now, can man know God? Yes. How can we know God? How can we have that faith? Because of the word of God. Because of his son, the relationship that we have through him. Number two, what happens when revelation is ignored? Oops, that's number three. How do general revelation and special revelation work together? And I've just kind of already answered some of that. General revelation establishes God's reality and truly our accountability. Because if he created us, which he did, then who are we answerable to? God, the one who created us. I mean, we all understand that. And Jeremiah gives us an example of the clay on the potter's wheel. He shows Israel as being the clay. Who molds the clay? God. Does the clay tell the potter what I want to be? No. The potter does. The potter has in his mind what he wants to make that lump of clay into. Not the other way around. So how do general revelation and special revelation work together? Again, general revelation establishes God's reality and accountability. And when you read missionary biographies or missionary accounts, particularly in the past where there were, you know, this is the first encounter of Christianity being in a particular part of the world, there were many stories, accounts of people, natives, who understood general revelation. That the gods that they may have been worshiping wasn't really right. But that there was a creator. And because there is a creator, I'm accountable to him, but I can't know him. In essence, God was awakening, in one sense, their spiritual need. And then God providentially brings a missionary along to help that individual. As he sees the creation and knows that there is a creator, but has no way of getting to know that creator, God provides. It's amazing. But then God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God does providentially work those things out. So those natives who are questioning their tribal beliefs or whatever and acknowledging that there is a creation and a creator, God brings along the person that will finish the rest of the story by showing them the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they work together because then it shows us our accountability and reality of God, but then the special revelation gives God's redemptive truth in the gospel. Now we hear, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Why is there a God? Why is there creation? There must be a purpose and plan in all of this. Well, we can't know that with general revelation, but we do know that through the special revelation, because God now reveals to us, in a limited sense, what his purpose and plan is. And we find it here in this book that we have in our laps. Number three, what happens, as I was going to read earlier, what happens when revelation is ignored or distorted? Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. We have it as one of our passages. We have Romans chapter 1. I'll start at verse 18. We note verse 21 and go forward, but I'll back it up to verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness," or who suppress the truth. They hold it down. There are people that do not like this book, that do not want the word of God, the message of salvation, to go out, and they suppress it. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Again, mankind often rejects the fact that there is a creator, because they inherently understand, if there is a creator and he has created me, I am answerable to him. I'm not answerable to him. And so they suppress that truth and come up with other things instead. And so Paul continues this. He says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." There we have polytheism. You go throughout the world, people worship the creation rather than the creator. Let's worship this tree. Let's worship this bird. Let's worship the earth. Let's worship the skies, the sun. Why? Because we don't want to worship the one true God, the one who created all of this. So we'll make up our gods and darken our hearts to the truth. And so they change that glory into corruptible things. Verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And he put an amen there. And we see that. We see that all around us. Say, well, we live in a modern civilization. People don't worship trees and birds and bushes and things. No. They may worship their 401k. They may worship their job. They may worship their family. They may worship the boat that's in the garage. Because we are, as mankind, incurably religious. We will put something foremost in our lives. Or we may not offer incense to it. We may not offer animal sacrifices to it. But we hold it in very high esteem. And we get unnerved when anything happens to those things. And so there is this worship of something. And God has provided us to worship him. And so people replace God with idols. They distort the truth. They drift into moral and spiritual darkness, as we see here, and then become confident in their error. How many of you have talked, you've come across somebody that believes in evolution? Do they question it? Typically not. Jim.
No, they don't question it. They she said, no, it wasn't. She said, man, they had everything so messed up. She said they had man living at the same time dinosaurs were living. They had all these writings on the wall and stuff. I went down and read all that, and she said everything they said was totally false. We all know that God, the dinosaurs, lived billions and billions of years before man ever came on the scene.
Yep.
And I mean, she is adamant.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I'm saying, Lord, give me wisdom on how to deal with this thing. But there's time, at that particular time, it's time for me to shut the mouth. It's only going to get, she was dug in.
Yeah. And again, we see that here with Paul's conversation. Yes.
Well, that's an example of what you're saying, that we don't perceive that, but that is worshiping the creature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They attribute to creation what God did.
Yeah.
In creation.
They are, and as he notes, their foolish heart is darkened. If you're darkened, you're in a dark room, can you see? No. Why? Because of the absence of light. We need light in order to see. And God has given us that light. He reminds us that Christ is the light of the world. This book is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It illuminates us. It illuminates even this person. If they were willing to take the light that they had seen at the Creation Museum and see that, hey, there is a question about your evolutionary beliefs, but they were unwilling to even consider what they saw because their foolish hearts are darkened. So, we have this going on out there. Now, yes, it can be challenging, and there are materials to give to them. There are things to show. It's kind of hard to have dinosaurs millions of years before us when there are plenty of places where you see human foot tracks and dinosaur foot tracks at the same time. Texas is full of them, as I understand. But do the evolutionists want to look at this? No, because it doesn't fit their ideas. And so they just go blank on that and move on. But, we have that issue out there. And ultimately, God is the one that can get a hold of the heart. And so we pray for that one, definitely. So let's move on to number two, lesson two. I don't want to be too far behind and slow down, although it's fine to ask questions, bring these thoughts up. This is what we're here for. The authority of Scripture. As we move on into our special revelation, we have the authority of Scripture. Let's read our verses. We didn't do this last week, and I thought I should have put the verses back up at the beginning. But our key text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally God-breathed. Our Greek underlying Greek word is theopneustos, literally God-breathed our words that we have here. He used human instruments to bring his word to print. He uses the personality of the various individuals that wrote the Scriptures, but he has given this to us, and it is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As you see, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, we've again touched on this elsewhere. In the temptation of Christ, what does Christ use to battle the temptations by Satan? It is written. Verse 4 notes it. I think it's verse 7 and then verse 10. It says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan tempted him. You're hungry. You've been 40 days and 40 nights in this wilderness. You haven't eaten anything. Your God turned these stones into bread. Nope. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need God's word. It is written, and he uses it then to defend and to refute Satan, even when he misquotes Scripture, which Satan does in another temptation, and Christ continues to correct him. But we have the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This blessed book that we have is God's word. We call it God's word. Why? Because it is God's word. It's his revelation to us of what he desires for us to know more fully than just creation. Again, creation points us to God, but it doesn't tell us how to know this God. This book gives us that. Gives us, yes, the history of mankind, the history of the Jews, and these kinds of things, but it points us ultimately to God. The redemptive work that the Lord Jesus Christ would give to save us from our sins. And so we have this blessed book, and so as we now back up, and noting, if Scripture comes from God, and I would say obviously it does, with it coming from God, then the Scriptures carry God's rightful authority. This means the Bible is not one voice among many. It is the final court of appeal for what Christians believe and how Christians live. Traditions, experiences, and leaders may help, but they must all be tested by the written word. Authority does not mean harshness. We sometimes think that, don't we, when we say authority. That word can have a good sound to it, and then at times it can have a bad sound. Those of you, particularly older than me, that were growing up in the 60s, although I was, as a kid, growing up in the 60s, I understood this, was authority a good word from about 65 to 69. It was not. The young people of that day were rebelling against authority. Law enforcement were pigs. They weren't cops. They weren't police officers. They were disdained. Our military was disdained. Anything that showed authority was looked down upon. And so authority became a bad word. And we still have that within our own human nature at times. We don't like authority because it means we're responsible to it. But authority is a good thing. It's not a harshness. It means ultimately safety. I mean, stop to think about it. Within our national context, if we didn't have within America the authority for our government to create an army, a navy, a coast guard, air force, marines, would we be safe? No, we wouldn't. And our history shows us that. But there is peace through strength, as Reagan would say, as Trump has tried to put forth as well. But authority is and can be a good thing. Can people abuse authority? Yes. We're not negating that. But when we're looking at God and his authority, does God abuse his authority? Never. People may think that, but God doesn't abuse his authority. He's God. He has no reason to. He doesn't force himself upon us. But authority does not mean harshness, it means safety. God's word gives light for the path, clarity for doctrine, correction for error, and wisdom for every season. And as we look at it in our context, as it notes, a church grows strong when Scripture is not merely admired but obeyed, trusted as God's true and sufficient voice. And so as we note, this is a Baptist church, and we look at the word Baptist as an acrostic, the very first one, the B is, the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. What we believe and what we do is to be based on this word. It's to be driven from it. And so that's why we have our open Bibles in our services, and I encourage you to. As we look at the Word of God, as we read it, we grow thereby. God gives us His grace, His knowledge. He matures us. And we sit on this settled Word of God. It is our final authority. It's what we go to. If we have a question, this is where we go. Just a sidelight a little bit. And I note something. I won't give the person's name, but somebody brought to me a question from our devotionals from the Days of Praise. I saw it when I read it, but I didn't go and look further. But they had quoted from Romans chapter 6, verse 4, concerning baptism and walking in newness of life. And it says, should walk in newness of life. Some translations say might walk. And the writer, which Dr. Henry Morris the First, they used his notes. I have his study Bible, and I went and looked at his notes, and that's where they pulled it from. And he noted that it shouldn't say should, but it should say shall. And this person brought this up to me, questioning, you know, what, you know, my Bible says should, which speaks of possibility, rather than shall, which speaks of certainty. And the King James translators and every other version that I looked at put in should or might, showing possibility. Because the underlying Greek word was in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. It could happen, or it could not. And when we look at that passage talking about our new life in Christ, question, all of you who know Christ as your Savior, have you always, and I put that in all caps, have you always walked in the new life? Everybody's going horizontal that's moving their heads, we're going horizontal. No, because the reality is, as we will see tonight in Ephesians 4, we still have an old man. An old man who does not want to do the new life. And as Paul will continue in chapter 6, he'll note that pressure, that strain between the old and the new. And so Paul has it right when he said, should walk in newness of life. Why should you walk in newness of life? Because of what Christ did. Because He dwells within you and He gives you His power to walk the new life. You couldn't before, now you can. But it's prefaced on your allowing God to work and move you in that right direction. But we all acknowledge there will be times when we press against that and we won't be walking in the new life. And God has a means of bringing that 2x4 along the way and using it upside our heads a time or two to say, come on, you're going the wrong way. Or the cattle prod or whatever device you want to use that God uses against us to bring us back into walking in His Word, in the light of His Word, in the way that He would have us to go. So I'm not sure why Dr. Morrison put what he did. I appreciate his his notes, his thoughts. The Henry Morris Study Bible is probably one of the better modern study Bibles that I've come across. But like any study Bible, they're not perfect individuals. They're not the oracle on high that we turn our attention to. This book is our final authority. And so I bring this up just to note, this is the final authority. As he notes, do we follow people? Yes. You have a pastor. I've already told you, I'm not perfect. And I hope nobody thinks that I am. Am I seeking to walk with the Lord? Yes. Am I seeking to lead you the right way? Yes. But I'm not the final authority for things. This book is. And if I'm not following this book, then I can't help you follow this book. And when I deviate from this, others need to let me know, hey, what about you said this, but this says this. And it's time to make corrections. Because again, this book is our final authority. It is that which we anchor ourselves to and rest resolved and settled in it. Because yes, it means safety. It's God's word. God said it. That settles it. And yes, I believe it. So we follow that. And so, the church grows strong when Scripture is not merely admired but obeyed, trusted as God's true and sufficient voice. The definition, Scripture is God's final and binding standard for faith and practice. Again, it is what we turn to. We don't turn to a person. We don't turn to a denominational headquarters. We turn to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And so as we look at these other things here, the aim, the assertions, students submit belief and practice to the Scriptures alone. This is what we turn to. Excuse me. Because it is our foundation, it sets us where we need to be. The key concepts, as we noted, Scripture judges traditions, leaders, and experiences. Obedience is the proper response to authority. The Scriptures judges the traditions, the leaders, the experiences. Does it align with the Word of God? Or does it not? I mean, our president recently had a little brouhaha with the Pope. The Pope made some statements that are really quite unbiblical. It was nice to see some Catholics kind of push back and note to him, Pope, that's fine, but the Word of God does speak about war in a righteous way. So that causes questions, and so we come back to the Scriptures. It's not what the Pope says, it's what the Scriptures say. It is our final authority for how we are to live. As we note, the common errors, people like to add to the Bible. So it's the Bible plus something. You have the Pharisees of the first century. They were the Bible, but they also believed in their traditions that they had added to the Bible's do's and don'ts. And those traditions became as adhered to as the Bible was and held an equal status. And Christ corrects them on that and notes that in many places as you read through the Gospels. Others are the Bible minus. It's selective obedience. Oh, I'll believe and I'll follow this, but that passage, I struggle with, I'm not so sure about that. So I'm going to set that aside, but I'm going to follow this. And it's not, it's the whole Scripture. Or they relativizing the commands by culture. You hear people, well, that's what the Bible said then. But that's not for today. Which some of that may be true. But is the Bible as relevant for us today in the 21st century as it was in the first century when the last of it was written? And the answer is yes. Because fallen man is fallen man regardless of what century we find ourselves in. And God's word is as relevant and pertinent to us today as it was then. We will do certain things in a different way based on our culture, if you will. But the truth of the Word of God is still the truth of the Word of God and is to be lived accordingly and followed accordingly. So we have these things. And so as we note the ministry implications, we preach expositionally. We train people to ask, what does Scripture say before what do I feel? You know, it is... You know, our life is full of, yes, experiences. But as we've noted last week, some our experiences can deceive us. The Word of God does not. And so we take our experience and say, do they follow the light of the Word of God? Or is something else trying to do and turn me away from the Word of God? And again, I don't have Brother Roper here to note the experiences of being in an airplane and feeling sensations that run counter to what you're experiencing. And so we need to be careful with that. The Scriptures, what does the Scripture say? And we will leave you to your questions. We'll note the illustration and application here. It says, a final court ruling settles all lower disputes. You know, what is the final court ruling in America? The Supreme Court. You can start a court case here in the municipal court of McPherson. And you can take that case all the way to the Supreme Court based on the rules of our Constitution. The Supreme Court is the final authority. There's within our government, there's nothing higher. You can't, if the Supreme Court doesn't rule in your favor, there's no other recourse you have. That's the highest authority, if you will, in our land. God and Scripture functions ultimately as God's final authority over all beliefs and practices. Again, we come back to this book. What does the Word of God say? Why? Because it is God's Word. It's what He has given to us so that we know how to live, how to relate to Him, how to relate to one another in a way that pleases Him and brings honor and glory to Him. And so as you look at the application side of things, believers must submit opinions, traditions, and experiences to Scripture rather than reshaping Scripture to fit their preferences. And that's always going to be something that presses us. Because we're human. Humanity, sin, again, as Paul notes in chapter 6 of Romans, something wants to be our authority. It wants to be king in our lives. Either rightfully God, or as Paul notes in Romans chapter 6, sin. And he notes, sin shall not reign over you. It will not have dominion over you. You've been saved. That kingship has been rightfully deposed. There's been a coup d'etat when you trusted Christ. He's now your rightful king. But that old king still is around. And that old king likes to put pressure to get you to come back. And so we always must be on our guard with those pressures to remove our rightful king and keep him on that throne. And so I'll encourage you as we look towards the future, and as we've done last week, we'll do again this week and probably every week, the discussion questions: what challenges Scripture's authority today? How does biblical authority protect the church? And where are you tempted to place another authority above Scripture? So again, that one's more of a practical, personal thing, but go through these things again. Read those other passages that we have there to see some pictures, to see some statements that are relevant to this. Because I think as you look at Judges chapter 21, verse 25, as I recall, that is the last verse. I won't misquote it. It's also noted earlier in Judges. It is something that we see a lot of today. I got one more. Yes. As you read Judges 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And here's the pertinent verse, phrase, if you will. "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The writer of Judges notes that, I believe it's in chapter 17 as well, and that's that phrase. "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." I am my own authority, and I will make my own decision as to what's right and what's wrong. And when you look at the book of Judges, how well did that work for the Israelites? Not so good. They're constantly up and down, into sin, out of sin. When they're down into sin and into bondage, then they cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge that delivers them. Woohoo, yes, yay, yay, yay. Some time goes on, they go back to their old ways. Back down into sin. Cry out to God. God brings a deliverer. Why? Because this was driving them. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, instead of looking to the Word of God and following what God had said. So look over those questions, answer them, and we'll look forward to how we move forward and look at number three, the inspiration of Scripture, next Sunday morning. Again, further on, we've already touched on the inspiration some by noting 2 Timothy chapter 3, but we'll continue that in understanding the trustworthiness of this book that we have in front of us. And our time is up, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. Father, we thank you for the truths that are here. Help us to understand that we do have your authority in this book. We can rest secure in what you have written. We can live accordingly. Father, for your word directs us. It is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You guide us. You direct us. You show us. You teach us. You lead us with your word. You help us to grow and mature. And we thank you that we have your word that we can open for ourselves. And Father, I thank you for that freedom, that we have your word in our own language. We do not have to rely on someone else to read it to us. We can readily read it for ourselves. And Father, the Holy Spirit who lives within us guides us into all truth. He teaches us that which you would have us to learn and know from your word. And we thank you for that. Dismiss us in thy care. We look forward to the coming morning service. Stir and challenge our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.